The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus said to the crowds, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net thrown into the sea, which collects fish of every kind. When it is full, they haul it ashore and sit down to put what is good into buckets. What is bad, they throw away. Thus it will be at the end of the age. The angels will go out and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be wailing and grinding of teeth. Do you understand all these things?" They answered, "Yes." And he replied, "Then every scribe who has been instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings from his storeroom both the new and the old." The Gospel of the Lord. She blinded me with science. Thus spake the philosopher Thomas Dolby in his pop hit from 1982. It is, I think, often suggested rather that perhaps we are blinded with faith. But both material science and faith are meant to be, are properly considered sources of knowledge. They're light, not blindness. They're sources of vision. Why am I speaking to you today on this feast of St. Albert the Great as we celebrate the Gold Mass, the Mass for scientists? Well, I'm Father Christopher. I'm a Dominican friar. I'm over at St. Patrick's on the other side of the river in Rittenhouse Square. And St. Albert the Great is a member of my order from the 13th century. He's the teacher of St. Thomas Aquinas, whom maybe you've heard of. But whereas St. Thomas is called the angelic doctor, or sometimes the universal doctor, doctor here meaning teacher, whereas Thomas is known as either the angelic doctor for his teaching on the angels, or the universal doctor perhaps, right? Or the common doctor, rather. Albert is known as the universal doctor because he was interested in everything. It's not just the angels who cast nets into the sea and brought out fish of every kind. Albert was known to do exactly that sort of thing, and insects, and anything else he could get into his nets to better understand them. He wasn't merely interested in theology. He considered his proper field everything. And it's been said that perhaps Albert the Great, known as the Great during his life, can you imagine? You know, what if you were Carmen the Great? You know, in your life, you know, or Felipe the Great, my server today who's a physicist. But it's said that Albert was perhaps the last person to know everything that there was to know in terms of human knowledge at that time. That he really had covered all of it. Although, of course, Albert himself was a leading cause for the fact that not long after him, it was impossible for any one person to hold in their own mind the sum total of human knowledge. So, I'm a Dominican friar, he was a Dominican friar, neat. Beyond that, you might say that my credentials for speaking to you at a Gold Mass are rather small. I grew up in Houston, Texas, close to NASA, and even gave tours at NASA as a college summer job and things like that, but I hold no degrees in science. And what's more, I haven't even formally studied science in the classroom since high school. Right? I got to my undergraduate, I went to geology class one day, and you know, it was a filler credit. And after that one day, I had booked my time at an office where I was able to take a test based on my knowledge of science from high school, I had sufficient knowledge to pass this test and walk out of that room 6 college credits richer and turn my back on the classroom study of material science forever. On to philosophy. But when I was growing up in Houston, I went to a small, sort of non-denominational grade school. And while I was there, I had this teacher. She was marvelous in many respects, a wonderful woman who encouraged me and my scholarly interests. But she taught me one of my middle school science classes. And it might be said that she was blinded by faith. Right? I remember clearly that she had sort of a discussion of, she says, well, you know, they say that the earth is so old, or these things are so old, and one of their things is carbon dating. But there are places, for instance, Mount St. Helena, after its eruption, where carbon dating is skewed. Therefore, we cannot trust it. Therefore, there's nothing wrong with young earth creationism. And I was like, oh, interesting enough, okay. But a few years later, I got to my Catholic high school. And as you've probably gathered, I'm more of a liberal arts, artsy kind of guy. And so I tried out for a theater production. And I didn't make it. I didn't make the cut. As a freshman. But I insisted on being an active member of set crew. So I was backstage, often even during rehearsals. And the production for that fall was a play from 1955 known as Inherit the Wind. And it's a dramatization of the Scopes so-called monkey trial, the trial about whether or not you could have a law that banned the teaching of evolution in public schools. And in that play, it's not perfect. It's certainly not perfect. It's a fictionalization. The names are changed. It's not perfect from a historical standpoint. And there's things lacking from a philosophical standpoint as well. But it was very interesting. And so I'd be back, you know, backstage working on, you know, my, you know, algebra, geometry homework. And I'd be listening to the dialogue and, you know, sometimes sitting in the audience and watching as they rehearsed. And there's this great confrontation in the courtroom between the prosecutor, who's sort of a celebrity prosecutor. He's a well-known public figure, even involved in politics, and he's a fundamentalist. And the defense lawyer, who could perhaps best be described as an honest agnostic. And eventually, the defense lawyer calls to the stand the prosecutor. He says, I think we need to hear from him. And the questioning gets heated, and it's back and forth, and it's back and forth. And the prosecutor says, we must not abandon faith. Faith is the most important thing. To which Drummond, the defense lawyer, responds, then why did God plague us with the capacity to think? Mr. Brady, why do you deny the one faculty of man that raises him above the other creatures of the earth? The power of his brain to reason. What other merit have we? The elephant is larger. The horse is swifter and stronger. The butterfly is more beautiful. The mosquito is more prolific. Even the simple sponge is more durable. But does a sponge think? Gave my 14-year-old self a lot to think about, especially given the background that I had had in my scientific formation up to that time. Now, as I said, of course, the play is far from perfect, but I love this quote, because it casts into stark relief the fact that the God who has revealed himself to us in salvation history, in Scripture, the God whom we know by the light, not the darkness or blindness, but rather by the light of faith, is, of course, the same God who created the world, who is studied, or rather, which is studied by natural material science. and who created us in his image and in his likeness, and made us uniquely able, among material creatures at any rate, to reason and to will. And the fact that he chooses to perform his act of creation through secondary causes in no way detracts from his majesty. If anything, it makes it that much greater. Could God have brought about all things with a snap? Of course he could. But he chooses to show his greatness in the fact that the creatures whom he has created have themselves a certain efficacy, a certain power to bring about results. And so far from disproving God, the theory of evolution, the material evolution of man, would point that much more to God's greatness. And the God who reveals himself in faith, and the God who reveals himself, as it were, in the created world, of course, cannot contradict himself. What is written, as it were, in the book of faith, recorded in scripture and handed on in tradition, is not and cannot be in contradiction with what is written in the book, as it were, of nature, and vice versa. What is knowable through the material sciences cannot, does not, contradict what is known by faith. Often enough, true, they say different things, but they cannot say contradictory things. God does not contradict himself. And both give glory to God. And I would suggest that they give glory to God in at least two ways. They give glory to God through making known the radiance of his truth, the truth about God and the truth about the world he has created. They also give glory to God, what he's revealed about himself by faith and what we can know by the light of reason and the application of the scientific method and material sciences. Both of those also give glory to God through elevating us, God's creatures, made in his image and likeness, elevating us through the act of knowing. Knowing. The heavens proclaim the glory of God, the psalmist says. So too do microscopic amoebas and the motion of electrons. And because we are the only part of the material universe that can reason, therefore, I invite you to consider that in a very real sense, God made even these things for you. And maybe, surely, in a particular way, for those involved in the exercise of the material sciences. But we're still discovering, we're still understanding, you might say. We don't really need these things for human life. We don't need to know that the Milky Way isn't just sort of a vapor, but rather composed of stars, a fact which Albert the Great reasoned to in the 13th century, long before telescopes were able to reveal that fact to us demonstrably. We don't need that. Correct. Yeah, that's true. There are some things in God's creation that are hidden in their remoteness or in their smallness from average, ordinary human life. And in a sense, they're not, strictly speaking, necessary for us. You can think of them as being sort of like, I don't know if you know this, but in many medieval cathedrals, on the roof, invisible, inaccessible to people on the street or buildings nearby, or inside, but on the roof, often there are statues put there by the craftsman, seemingly for God alone, to give praise to him. And as those medieval craftsmen put something on the roof for God alone, there's a way in which, in a kind of inversion, God, in his wisdom and in his love, has put some things so remote or so small as to be, for everyday purposes, invisible. And yet he put them there out of love, just as those craftsmen did. They put the statues there for love of God. He put things in marvelous order and complexity for us, and perhaps in a unique way for scientists. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the universe is anthropocentric. That would be a mistake. After all, Carl Sagan has pointed out that we live on a pale blue dot in the vastness of space. And the similar conclusion was arrived at by the Apollo 8 astronauts, the first humans to orbit the moon. They didn't land, they had to wait a little while, but they orbited the moon at Christmas in 1968. And interestingly enough, they read from Genesis, from the creation account, but one of them famously said, "I'm not sure, actually, after this trip about God, but I am sure about how small and fragile the Earth is and how much we need to take care of it." Both Carl Sagan and, I think it was Bill Anders, was the astronaut who said that. Both of them, interestingly, are wrong in denying God, but right in pointing out how small and seemingly insignificant we are. Yes, there's a sense in which the material universe was created for us to know it, but there's also a sense in which the material universe was not created for us. We are very small. And science is right to tell us. Because the universe is not anthropocentric. It's theocentric. And in concluding that, we find that Carl Sagan and Bill Anders' intuition is confirmed by no less an authority than the Lord God himself speaking to Job. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when the morning star arose and the sons of God sang together for joy?" It's not about us. The universe is not about us. But it is about God. And he has invited us, by the light of reason and by the light of faith, to know him. This is our dignity as human beings endowed with reason and will. And it's the dignity of natural scientists as well, in a unique way. And as we gather here at Mass, this gold Mass in honor of science, we have a unique opportunity, because as at every Mass, the eternal Son of God, the wisdom, as Scripture says, through whom God created the universe, in all of its far-flung reaches, Andromeda and Horsehead galaxies, in all of its smallness, down to quarks and all those other things that I don't really get, that eternal Son, eternal wisdom of God, comes down to this altar to be with us in person. Because what St. Albert understood, both as a man of faith, a saint even, and as a scientist, is true. That the God who made all of those things and made me able to understand them has done something more. He has loved me and given himself up for me and comes to me to be with me and even to be united to me, or rather, to unite me to him.